world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it, I've found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure in this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them. Are you one of them? You know, the happiest man in the entire Roman Empire was Paul, and he was in chains. What made for that? It's typical in the Christian community to make a distinction between joy and happiness, and I think that can be really helpful. What I'm talking about today, joy or Christian happiness, is not to be confused with kind of those good feelings we get when circumstances sort of go our way, but I think it would be important for you to know that the Bible doesn't really make those distinctions. The Bible uses joy and happiness interchangeably and roots it in the transcendent person of God, his works, his purpose, and his promises. He roots it all in God, but doesn't really use language to make distinctions. John Piper said this, if you have nice little categories for joy is what Christians have and happiness is what the world has, you can scrap those when you go to the Bible, because the Bible is indiscriminate in its uses of the language of happiness and joy and contentment and satisfaction. Johnny Erickson Tata said this, Scripture uses the terms joy and happiness interchangeably, along with words like delight, gladness, blessed. There is no scale of relative spiritual values applied to any of these. Happiness is not relegated to fleshly-minded sinners, nor joy to heaven-bound saints. There's nothing at all unspiritual about wanting to be filled with joy or the desire to be happy, providing it's not a controlling desire. And so I'm not mistaken here. I think there is some helpfulness, and I've done it myself, to distinguish what I'm talking about now, biblical happiness and joy, versus the good feelings that come from favorable circumstances. In Isaiah 52:7, the prophet Isaiah was speaking prophetically of the gospel, and he said this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of what? Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. Can you imagine the prophet? He's speaking about the gospel, yet future, and he says this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Do you and your gospel witness bring good news of happiness? Joy is from Christ. Joy, Christian happiness is from Christ. It's found in Christ, and it's given from Christ. He wants to fill us. And it's not just good uppity feelings either. It's something that's deeper, and it's something that's more significant. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy, how about that? Joy, Jesus wasn't some kind of dour guy that kind of walked around with the weight of the world on his shoulders. No, he was filled with joy, and he says that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Another English translation translates that verse this way. I've told you this to make you as completely happy as I am. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, I've told you these things. I've shared the word. I've given you the gospel. I've given you the truth. I've proclaimed to you grace so you can be just as happy as I am. That's something to rejoice over. And it's not glib, and it's not because we have some naivete over what's going on in the world. We're not stick our head in the sand and saying, wow, we just don't see it, we don't believe it, or any of that. Augustine, late church father, once asked rhetorically, is not a happy life the thing we all desire? What he said, is not a happy life the thing we all desire? Is there anyone in here today that doesn't want to be happy? Is not a happy life the thing we all desire? And is there anyone who all together desires it not? It's also typical of Christians, and I've done this in the past. Do you want to be happy or holy? As if the two are mutually exclusive, and you have to choose one or the other, but you can't have both. In other words, if you're going to be holy, you certainly can't be happy. And if you're going to be happy, you certainly can't be holy. Archibald Alexander, a professor at Old Princeton in the 19th century, really put it well. He said this. He says, holiness is pleasing to God, beneficial to men, and essential to the promotion of our own happiness. He saw happiness and holiness going together. Now, if we move to 21st century singer-songwriter, not much of a theologian, but singer-songwriter, Luke Combs, he released a song recently entitled Better Together. He said some things just go better together and probably always will, like a cup of coffee and a sunrise, Sunday drives and a time to kill, Coke cans and BB guns, barbed wires and old fence posts, 8-point bucks in the autumn, freshly cut cornfields, one arm out the window and one hand on the wheel. He says some things just go better together. So I'd add that without being glib about it. Some things go better together. Happiness and holiness go better together. They're designed to be together. Holiness promotes happiness, and when we find our joy in Christ, that promotes holiness. They're not mutually exclusive, and boy, there's so much in the scripture that would defend that position and make it very, very clear. So how would you define, or how would I define joy or Christian happiness? I define it this way. It's a product of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, enabling you to see, savor, and treasure the greatness of Christ in his person, his promises, and his work, resulting in a supremely good feeling in your heart. You say, oh, George, you just went feeling. Well, God's not devoid of feeling. He's certainly not. When God opens your eyes by the Holy Spirit and you begin to see God and you begin to see how great he is and you begin to see how good he is and when you begin to read about his promises and when you begin to hear about his work and when you begin to see the work in his life, you know what happens? What ought to happen? If you're not moved by that, something's wrong. What ought to happen is there ought to be a supremely good feeling that emerges and fills your heart and spills over. That's what ought to happen. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Joy is an indicator of your spiritual health and vitality. Probably everybody here that drives a motor vehicle, you probably have something akin to a check engine light on your dashboard. And if that check engine light comes on, it tells you something's wrong with the car. It might be something minor. It might be something real critical. You could be facing imminent breakdown. I'll tell you what, when you begin to lose joy in your life or when you have lost joy in your life, that's like a light going off on the dashboard of your life telling you something's wrong. And if you don't get it fixed, you're going to break down. That's what joy's just serious business. So we're back in Philippians. Switch back there. Let's look at the text. What I want to give you today, really out of this text relatively quickly, is really four truths about Christian joy or Christian happiness, if you like. He says this, he does the introduction, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, he says, I thank God, my God, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Just stop there at verse 5 because we want to do two here. Remember, Paul was writing from prison. Paul had been deprived of his liberty and his freedom. Here's the first truth you need to know about Christian happiness. It is independent of circumstance. Christian joy is independent of circumstance. It's not bound to circumstances. It's not dependent on whether good things are happening in your life or not. If it was circumstantial, Paul had every reason to be unhappy. Every reason to be unhappy, but he wasn't. Why? Let me point to you some of the reasons rooted in God, rooted in his work, rooted in his presence, why Paul was able to enjoy joy even though the circumstances were bad. And this applies to all of us. Number one, if you look all the way in verse 16, he's in jail and he says this. He says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. One of the reasons Paul was able to be happy even though he was in a difficult place is because he believed that God had placed him where he was. Can you believe that? Can you believe he was in prison? His freedoms were taken from him, and he said, God placed me here. I mean, we get in dark places, and I understand praying for deliverance and praying for freedom and all of that, and we should do all those things. But shouldn't we at least occasionally, sometimes when we find ourselves in a difficult strait, be able to open our eyes with the Spirit's help and say, you know what? I'm not going to lose my joy here. My happiness is not going to be taken from me. My peace is not going to be shaken because I know God has put me here. He saw purpose in it. Verse 12, he says this. He says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Second reason that he was able to have joy despite adverse circumstances is this. He believed that his trouble was the occasion for a much greater good. He had this sense that bad things just don't happen. He wasn't a fatalist. He wasn't like, if you're a good Muslim and you trip down the steps, when you get to the bottom of the steps, you just get, oh, that was the will of Allah. This is fatalism. No, what Christians say is this, is when we're facing hard circumstances and there's trouble going on, yeah, we say it's the will of God, but we say there's a purpose in it other than just the trouble. He was working something better and bigger. He was working for the cause of the gospel. We find also that he believed God was just simply with him by his Holy Spirit. When you're aware, and when I say aware, sometimes you don't really feel it, but when you are aware by faith that God is with you, since God is the source of your joy, he's the one that sustains you, you'll be able to bear up for sure. The prayers, Bible says this in verse, 19. He said, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Why was he able to have joy despite the adverse circumstance? Because other people were praying for him. Listen to this. Listen to this. Christian happiness and joy, it is a corporate responsibility. We're to pray for one another. We're to believe for one another. We're to trust for one another. We're to fellowship with one another. It's a corporate responsibility. He said, your prayers are holding me up. They're lifting me up. And you know what? Finally, look what he says in verse 21. Let's read that. He's facing death. He ended up not dying in this imprisonment, but he was facing what he thought would be probable execution. And he says this at the end of verse 20. He says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Fourth, fifth, whatever it is, reason that he was able to know joy despite the adverse circumstances is because his trouble was unable to rob him or steal from him what he ultimately and finally treasured. If his treasure had been money, he would have been brokenhearted. If his treasure had just been friends all around him, he would have been brokenhearted. If he had treasured his reputation above Jesus Christ, he would have been shattered. If he had treasured a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or children above Christ, he would have been wrecked. If he had treasured money over Christ, he would have been wrecked. This is an important point. If you treasure Christ above all other things. See, here's the thing. The only thing that can really ultimately, the only real joy stealer in your life is when trouble takes away the one thing that makes you happy. But if that thing that makes you happy is money or relationships or possessions or reputation or anything other than Jesus, when trouble comes in, you're most certainly going to lose your joy. But if Jesus is your ultimate treasure, to live is profitable and to die is gain. They can't take it away from you. So anyhow, the first truth that you want to really know about joy or Christian happiness is it is not. It operates independent of circumstance. Second thing, it says this. Oh, I actually just read it. In verse 5. He says, I'm praying with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's the second truth. Christian happiness is found as you partner together for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is the grandest, biggest, greatest operation that ever hit planet Earth. It's the greatest one that ever will be, ever can be, ever should be. And we've been incorporated in the gospel mission. And he says, you know what? I'm really, really happy because you've worked together with me. You've partnered together with me in the cause of the gospel. They partnered together with him in prayer. They partnered together with him in financial giving. If you look over at verse 27 or so, they partnered together with him also just in kind of front lines out there doing the ministry. Joy emerged from that partnership in the gospel because the gospel was God's idea. It was God's initiative. It was God's undertaking. And when you participate in something that God owns and God believes in and God's orchestrated, you find joy. The third lesson that you find here is this. Read verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The third truth is this. I'll just put it this. That'll bring you joy. It's a recognition and experience of divine grace. He says, the one who started the work in you is going to finish it. God started the work in them. God started the work in you. You think you started your own work. You think sometimes you found Jesus. You think you investigated and you did this and you did that. The Bible says it's the Father who drew you. It's God that tracked you down. It's God that chose you. It's God that saved you. It's God that put His Holy Spirit upon you. It's the Holy Spirit that convicted you and allowed you to see and to know. It's by His Spirit that you've been born again. All the way back in the founding of the church in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have this encounter with Philippian jailer. And he's scared to death because there's been some pretty amazing supernatural events that have taken place. And he says to him, he says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, you all be saved. He believed Jesus and he trusted Jesus and he believed that Christ had come and saved. He said, the one who began that good work, and it is Jesus that began the good work. You know, my grandson, one of my grandsons the other day, Silas, he was with my wife and, you know, he's 2.5 years old, I guess now. And they were going through some Easter book, and it was a picture of the world, like a globe. So Silas, my grandson, he says, Jesus came down to save the people. And then he said this. He just recently got out of a crib, and he's in a regular bed. He said, Jesus came down to save the people, and he saved me from the monsters that were on my bed. But anyhow, I mean, he's a real little kid. In the very beginning, there's parents working and other working and grandparents working and all these kinds of things. But it's the Holy Spirit that started opening his eyes. What? That I needed to be saved. He began the good work, and he says he will finish the work. So, you know what? God has a lot invested in you. You know, his entire reputation, or not his entire reputation, but in large measure, his reputation is invested in his ability to do what he said he would do and bring you through to the end. When you look in the Old Testament, I mean, I've mentioned this many, many times, and the children of Israel are crossing the desert, and God's getting perturbed with them for good reason, and he tells Moses, look, I'm going to just wipe them out and start all over. Moses, as a type of Christ, intercedes with God for the people and says, well, what's going to happen to your reputation? People are going to think you can't do what you said you were going to do. People are going to think you can't bring them all the way through. People are going to think you can't preserve them. Now, we could go on and we could talk all about that, but I will tell you this. God is just invested, really, in his own glory, in his own honor, that people might see him for who he really is, and God is more committed to you than you are to him, and he started that work in you, and he will bring it all the way through to completion until you stand before him. And and this isn't like you just kick back and now I'm going to grease slide to heaven. That's not it. The Bible, I mean, if you read a little bit further in Philippians chapter 2, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you. So you're making choices. You're making decisions. You're making certain choices that you do in life that shape you and mold you. But the Bible says all those choices you make and all those decisions you make and everything that goes towards forming you into a more Christ-like person, guess what? That's because God's at work in you. Paul said, I am who I am by the grace of God. And he said, I worked harder than all the rest, in other words, than all the rest of the apostles. But he said, it wasn't me. He said, it was grace in me, or God's grace in me, or God's grace with me. It was God. And I would take that in those situations. It's the grace of the God that comes to us in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. All the things I did and all the hard work I did, yeah, did I do it? Yeah, I did it, but it really wasn't me. It was the Spirit of God working in me and through me. So the third lesson is this. What will bring joy is just a recognition and experience of divine grace. Fourth lesson, he says here, verse 8, I'll just read it to just refresh you a little bit. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Here's the fourth truth. Is there is joy that's found in the fellowship of close friends. Again, this is a corporate enterprise. Christian life isn't you and Jesus all the way. I mean, there's individual aspects of it for sure. But I'll tell you, the New Testament is inescapably corporate. It's a corporate endeavor. And one of the gifts that God gives us is he gives us good friends, and he gives us close friends, and he gives us family members that love us but love God. See, there is a closeness to be found in those that name the name of Christ that even is greater than blood relations. He had great joy because of the fellowship of close friends. We're to do life together. It's a shared life. It's meant to be walked out together in community. It's not a solitary life. Wasn't designed that way. Wasn't intended that way. In fact, you know, I'm really, really persuaded when God saves a person in a family, that his intent is not just to save that person, but to save the entire family. That person just becomes the first one in a set of dominoes, and it might take years and years and years, but that's how God works. I'm going to give you a couple concluding thoughts. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul describes himself this way, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It is possible to be a Christian and experience deep, heartbreaking sorrow without forfeiting your joy. It is possible to be heartbroken in this life by a loss, by something just devastating that happens to you. It is possible to be sorrowful about that without forfeiting your joy. There's a joy, I mean, New Testament describes it at one point, it's the joy of our salvation, but joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is something that bubbles underneath the surface. There is something that keeps. There's something even in the darkest and most desperate of times that says, you know what? God's got you. God's got it under control. You can rejoice in that. Rejoice, rejoice. As 1 Thessalonians says, we're to rejoice always and all the time. So it's possible to be sorrowful without forfeiting your joy. Second thing, make God your treasure. Because if he's your treasure, if Christ is your treasure, then this world can't take anything away from you. It can never steal your joy, can never steal your peace, can never take away your happiness if Christ is your treasure. Treasure him, prize him above all. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, you know, that's where it just comes back to what I call, you know, it's the same old, same old. You know what? You're in the Word, you're meditating the Word, you're loving the Word, you're praying, and you're hanging out with Christian people. That's what you do. I mean, it's really not that complex. Christian life is Word, is prayer, is fellowship, and guess what? You're going to grow, and you're going to progress, and you're going to prize Him above all. Thirdly, find a place to serve and actively partner with others for the sake of the gospel. Find a place to serve. Find a place to serve in the church. Find a place, whatever it may be. Because here for us at Converge Church, one of the things that we're attempting to do is lift up Jesus for all the world to see. We want to be a bright, shining light. You know that old saying, a city set upon a hill. We want to be a bright light. We want to lift up Jesus. We want to proclaim the cross of Christ, and we want to see all men come to him. Find a place to serve. Fourthly, I didn't develop this in the message, but I'll give it to you nonetheless. A happy, joy-filled heart will keep you from succumbing to temptation. How many of you know there's a lot of temptation in this world? And how many of you would like to be stronger in the face of temptation? A few of you? Okay. 3-4 of you. It'd probably be a good idea if all of us were a little bit stronger in the face of temptation. But a happy, joy-filled heart will keep you from succumbing to temptation. Matthew Henry said, joy in the Lord will guard you from the empty pleasures the tempter uses to bait his hooks. Jonathan Edwards, great 18th century theologian, pastor, first great awakening leader. He says, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. What he's talking about there is that the enjoyment of God is the only thing that our hearts can be fully satisfied, fully and eternally satisfied with. He says, to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. It'll keep you from temptation because you're not going to be looking for anything else to fill your heart because your heart is already filled with gladness in Christ Jesus. And finally, probably self-evidently, Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Bible somehow inextricably connects. Again, you know, we talked about holiness and happiness. Well, we got joy and strength. They're connected together. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Happy people, happy Christians, those that are happy in Christ are stronger in Christ. Those that are unhappy, that are just moan and groan and can't see the goodness of God and don't see and savor Christ the way they should, are weak and continually stumbling. So what do I say today? Look, I know we're in a difficult time. We talk about it. Pastor Jonathan and I talk about it all the time. We've talked about it from the pulpit all the time. But I want to tell you this, joy is serious business. It's not to be, it's not some kind of glib thing. It's not like, well, I hear Pastor George is talking about being happy and we got, you know, tens of thousands of people dying of COVID and we got all kinds of political unrest and we got this and we got that. Well, I'll tell you what, Paul was talking about it in the first century with one of the worst rulers that ever existed under some of the most trying times that ever existed. And yet he said, that, in fact, you know what, let me just occurred to me. Sorry about that, but listen to what he said, 2 Corinthians. This is what happens when you got a bunch of Bible verses floating around in your brain. He says this, he's talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking about their faith, and he says this, not that we lord over your faith, this is what he said, but we work with you for your joy. We work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. Jonathan, his mission statement for the Corinthian church is, we're workers together with you for your joy. Amen. In a really bad time that was about to get worse. So, I encourage you, find your happiness in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. How about we stand and we'll pray? Thank you, Lord. God, I thank you. I thank you, Jesus, that we have you. I thank you that you are our prize. I pray, God, that we would see and savor you above all else. Lord, that we would, God, we find our joy in who you are, what you've done, and what you've promised. Lord, you've given us kind of grand sweep of history, told us what it was like in the beginning, how good it was, told us how it all got messed up and broken and shattered, told us what you did about it, and have promised that you're going to bring it all the way to the end, and you're going to work it out for us and bring us through to the end. And in all those things, we rejoice. Right now, Lord, as we find ourselves in the places that we do, I pray, God, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength, that it would fill us and be a hedge against temptation, that we'd find places to serve, Lord, and partner together for the cause of the gospel, and Lord, that we would run the race you've given us with our eyes continually and perpetually fixed upon you, the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you and thank you.